Well, it's good to see everybody. I think we'll go ahead and start now that we can get going without interrupting more important things taking place at the other end of the room there. You know, with the church, we have to keep our priorities straight. You know, we don't want to interrupt food with something as trivial as a Bible class.
No.
But it's good to see everybody, and I hope that you've all had your fill, and there's still more coffee and things over there if you need it. We are going to continue with our study of the origin and the usage of the scriptures, and we'll be somewhat switching gears. We've been talking a lot about the New Testament canon, the list of books that are considered to be inspired by God, and the ways that they came into being. We'll go over a little bit of review of that, and then for the rest of the fall, we're going to talk about the scriptures from the time when they were inspired till the time that we see them on the printed page. We're going to talk about preserving scripture today, how the scriptures were preserved over all the years, the different manuscripts and so forth. And then next week we'll talk about whether or not we can have confidence in the degree to which the scriptures were preserved over all those centuries. And then we'll finish up the last couple weeks, we'll talk about the various translations of the scriptures. We'll talk about how the scriptures get from the Greek and the Hebrew and so forth into our language and some of the modern versions. So that's kind of the direction that we'll be going for the rest of the quarter. We're going to have our little opening prayer here. Whenever we have a celebrity in class, like to take advantage of it. So Ron is going to be our celebrity prayer leader this morning, and then we'll get ready to study some scriptures.
Holy Father, we thank you so much for our past night's rest and for the blessing of being here today. Father, we thank you for Mark and his class, and Father, I appreciate Mark and his study habits and his knowledge and the way he uses it to help people, and I pray that you bless him, bless our time together as we study your word, how it came about. You're so good to us, Father, and we thank you for all the blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. We've kind of been looking at where we got the scriptures and how we use them, kind of break it down into some basic areas. We've talked a lot now about the inspiration of scripture and what that means, and that kind of is what we've been talking about with the New Testament, how it came into being, which we'll review in a little bit. We've also talked a lot about how we interpret and apply the scriptures and some of the ways that we can learn from remembering what it means to be inspired by God, remembering that the scriptures are God-breathed, remembering that it's very important personal communication from God, and how that can influence or should influence the way that we use them. So what we're going to do today is we're going to kind of give a summary of some of the last topics we talked about here, and then there's kind of a gap that we haven't really said much about that we're going to start getting into towards the end of the quarter. And we often assume that more or less when we pick up our Bible, whether you got the New International or the King James or one of the other versions, we tend to just to have a degree of confidence and trust that it represents God's Word faithfully. And so if you don't really have a lot of questions about that, then you don't really need to know a lot of the things we're going to talk about in the last couple weeks. It's not something that's essential to be saved or to be a Christian. It is something, though, that a lot of people have questions about, and legitimate questions. If you put yourself in the position of someone who is seeking God and wanting to know, if you tell me the scripture is inspired by God, can you give me some good reasons why I should have confidence in that? How do you know if it was written all those years ago and written in different parts of the world and written in different languages? How do you know that what you've got here in the Bible you're going to read to me today, how do you know that really faithfully represents what God actually said? And that's the kind of question that certainly myself, coming from the point of view of a skeptic, an unbeliever, those are questions that I certainly found very important to have answers to at one time in my life. And you may find that some of the things we'll talk about, even if it doesn't help you, you might be able to pass them along someday to someone that's useful. And maybe it does answer a few questions of yours. Certainly are a lot of legitimate questions that Christians have when we look at the scriptures. What we've been finishing up in the last couple of weeks is we've been talking about the books of the New Testament, where they came from, and we have these 27 books of the scriptures that we call the New Testament. Do we know that this is the right list? You know, do we know that there's not some that slipped in there that shouldn't been there, and do we know that there's some that didn't get left out inadvertently? You know, you look through it at first glance, looks pretty solid. You got the Gospels, we're pretty comfortable. You got Paul's letters. You know, there's nothing in there that just stands out like the, you know, there's no the letter of Fred in there, so that you would know that that's a tip off. It might not really belong in there. Well, here's just a couple of questions by way of review. When the early Christians first started to form what we call the Church of Christ, and you read in the scriptures, Book of Acts and so forth, you remember that they went 25, 30 years without any scriptures. Scriptures first started to be written shortly after AD 50, when Paul started writing his epistles while he was on some of his journeys and wanted to communicate with some of the churches that he had left behind. In the first century, when these scriptures started to appear, who was it that decided whether they counted or not? What was the criteria that they used, or who did they put in charge of deciding what was going to be part of the New Testament and what wasn't?
No one.
Well, that's the correct answer. Nobody did it. There was no board of experts. There was no church hierarchy. There was no pope or bishops or cardinals or any of that stuff at the time. So what criteria did the Christians usually use? There was an idea that they had in mind.
Well, any of the letters that the original apostles would have been very significant.
Yeah, that's basically what it was. The apostolic origin is what they were looking for. Didn't have to be from an actual apostle, if you think of Luke, for example, or Mark, but had to be something that clearly had that the source came from the apostles. Apostles because they had seen Jesus, because they had that personal relationship with Jesus. And so this was what was important. And it helps to also to know that for over 100 years, there was nobody that sat down and kept the list. There was no official list. In the second century, it wasn't until AD 140 that there was any reason for anyone to ask questions about it. Basically, these letters that we have were circulating around. Everyone kind of assumed that they were from the apostles, that they'd been inspired by God. But it was not until the second century when this guy called Marchand started doing what?
Questioning.
He actually put together a false Bible. He actually put together a false set of scriptures and said, here is your New Testament. And so and he used that, basically he picked and chose to support some false teachings that he wanted to promote. And so the other Christians, all of a sudden, they were confronted for the first time with the need to stop and ask themselves, well, hang on here. Maybe we should check and see what's going on. And it's kind of interesting, at AD 140, that's over 100 years after the crucifixion and the day of Pentecost and all that. So for 100 years, nobody really questioned any of these books. Now, if you go back and study the writings of the very early Christians, you'll find that some of the shorter books were not always included every place, because books like Philemon, for example, was a short book written to a private individual, and so it only circulated in a small area. But if you read what the Christians before AD 140 had to say, they will basically refer to the same set of books, except occasionally they'll leave out some of the shorter ones. Well, Marchand was teaching in Rome, and the Roman Christians kind of took the lead in kind of talking to people, asking other people what they had in mind, and kind of promoting a consensus that is essentially what we have in the New Testament. Now, what you'll find then in the second and third centuries, there are various discussions. Second and third centuries, just to kind of keep it in historical context, Christianity at that time was still illegal throughout the Roman Empire. Now, the laws against Christianity were not enforced unless the Roman authorities wanted to enforce them. The Romans basically viewed the Christians as annoying, but it wasn't something that was worth to them going and rounding up hundreds of them. They basically had these laws on the book that it was illegal, basically the way that they used the laws against the speed limit. You know, if you drive 70, they're probably not going to hassle you because it's not worth the trouble. If you drive 85, then it's worth their trouble. And it's basically, if the Christians behaved themselves and weren't too blatant about anything they did, the Romans left them alone. But during this time, the Christians then, they were also kind of going back and looking back at the apostolic writings. You know, by the time of the second century, all the apostles are gone. Everyone who's seen Jesus is gone. And so there are some thoughts in people's minds, maybe we should reconsider some things. And there were several books that were questioned. most famously the book of Hebrews, because by the second century, no one knew who had written it. The author had become unknown. And there were several shorter books because of their short nature, the highly specific nature of their teaching, 2 John, 3 John, 2 Peter, and Jude, that they were sometimes questioned as, do these really stay on the same level as the rest of these letters, these long letters that Paul wrote in these Gospels and Acts? And as we mentioned, because these short books were not always known to the Christians in some of the farther off places where the church had been established, some of the believers had not heard of them. So the shorter epistles were also brought into discussion. You'll also find very occasionally someone during the second and third century proposed another popular writing of the church that maybe we should include this. There was a very popular book called the Didache, which is just means the teaching, or it's kind of similar to the word catechism that some denominational churches use today. This is a book written in the early second century, and it was very popular, and some churches had taken by this time to using it as like a doctrinal manual. But when the churches kind of started talking about it, they realized, you know, this didn't really come from the apostles. It was kind of a summary of things that had been taught secondhand, and so it was realized that that was not really part of it. There's a book called The Shepherd, which was very popular in the early church, written by a guy called Hermas. It was just talking about God as our shepherd and people in the church with responsibilities for shepherding and so forth. And some churches had taken to using this book very prominently, kind of like a bestseller. You know how sometimes there's a Christian bestseller that becomes kind of a fad and everyone starts to read it. And The Shepherd was one of those. But pretty quickly they set these aside and decided, well, those are nice books to read, but they're not scripture. And by the fourth century, what you'll find is that the consensus had come back to the same 27 books that we have today and that the early Christians had had. And by the 4th century, before AD 313 is a key date, but before AD 313, by this time, who was it that was deciding which books belonged in the New Testament? Who got to choose by that time? You can still pick the first answer. Still nobody. Still nobody. There still is no council, no board of directors or anything. When you look at up until AD 313, it's simply what everyone thought. It's simply what everyone believed. And it's one of those things that, you know, we kind of like maybe to say that there was this brilliant expert that just decided it once and for all, but it wasn't. It was the understanding, the common understanding of all the Christians that had thought about these things. In the first century, when the apostles were around, there's really no question. Once the apostles passed from the scene, there was this period where there was a lot of discussion going on. They kind of came back to the idea that they still didn't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. We will never know until we get to heaven who wrote the book of Hebrews. A lot of people have wasted a lot of paper writing their theories, which don't make any difference. But the Christians realized, well, it pretty obviously came from someone close to the apostles. Whether it was an apostle or not, it pretty obviously had that stamp. These shorter epistles, even though they were very short, private, well, you can nail it down pretty convincingly that they came from the apostles or someone close to them too. No reason to exclude them. Well, something happened in AD 313 that changed a lot of things in the church. And in church history, it's a key turning point. This is when the emperor became a Christian. You know, it's the kind of things that sometimes well-meaning but ill-intentioned Christians kind of dream of. Wouldn't it be great if you had a Christian running everything? Well, once the emperor became a Christian, it sounds great because now Christianity was legal. But what else started to happen once the emperor became a Christian?
It's popular to be one, so
that's right.
Saved or not, who cares?
All of a sudden, instead of being illegal to be a Christian, it's, hey, bet the emperor would like it if I became a Christian. I want that nice job that's open there. I bet if I became a Christian, that'd improve my chances. And so all of a sudden, you had a lot of people becoming Christians who really had no sincere belief or faith in God. And in fact, very quickly after this time, this is when the church ceased to be anything like the New Testament church, because even the leaders of the church, human nature being what it is, instead of saying to themselves, you know, we've got all these opportunists and all these social climbers now becoming Christians, we're going to have to really be very focused now on making sure people really believe this stuff seriously. Instead of doing that, you know, human leaders are the same as any other human beings. They just thought, this is great. All of a sudden, we've got all kind of people wanting to become Christians. Let's make it easy for them. And this is when you'll find in church history, this is when they started to come up with the creeds, reciting the things that you believe, because instead of challenging people to learn about Jesus, to learn about his blood, to learn about the cross, to learn about sin, they just decided, let's just pick out the stuff they really need to know, we'll summarize it, and they can just say, yeah, I believe it, that's fine, and then everything will be great. And we can feel great about ourselves because of one of these big, successful churches now, instead of having to meet down in caves and stuff like that. And another thing happened is that before this time, if you imagine a group of believers trying to wrestle with the scripture and figure out what it said. If you imagine, you know, me and Perry and Brendan and Doug sitting around, well, I think the scripture kind of says we should be doing this. And then Perry says, well, you know, I always kind of thought it meant that. Before AD 313, how do we need to resolve this? Well, we need to sit and pray and read the scripture again and figure it out and be humble. But now, all of a sudden, what starts to happen? Well, if I think Perry's just off base and I can't convince him from the scripture, what do I need? What's all I need to do? We're going to see what the emperor has to say. All of a sudden, the emperor, who really is no stronger in his faith than anybody else, all of a sudden, because he's got the power, all of a sudden, this is the way things got settled. And this is when they started having these councils. This is when the emperor started designating Christians as, you've got the power to decide this. You guys go meet in the council and decide things. One of the big misconceptions about the scriptures is you'll often hear skeptics say, oh, they just had one of those church councils and they decided what books were in there. And you know, if that's the way that the New Testament had come about, then it would be invalid. Because the things that those councils decided, most of them were invalid. Because they decided it on the basis of what would be convenient for the secular government to have Christians believe. What would fit in with what the emperor wants. If the emperor has a whim that he's got a favorite verse or a favorite little pet point of scripture, well, what do you think the councils did about it? You think they said, you know, that we're just going to really need to sit down with that emperor and help him to understand this a little bit better. You think that's what they did? No. They said, we're going to have to figure out some ways to support what the emperor has to say here. That's what started happening. And that's what happened. People always ask, you read about the church in the New Testament, and then you see all these 57 varieties of denominations today. Actually, we've got more like 5,700 varieties today. Well, this is how it started to happen, because different powerful politicians and emperors and people who had political connections started to have people support their points of view. And when that power, the fleshly human power, gets tied up with the church, it inevitably destroys real faith. It destroys sound doctrine. It destroys the teachings of the gospel, because the teachings of the gospel aren't ever going to fit in with the agendas of the rich and powerful. And fortunately, by the time these councils took up the issue of the canon, there were two councils late in the 4th century, 393 and 397, where they actually did get around to saying, we ought to just check and make sure that the books in the New Testament are okay. Fortunately, by that time, the consensus was so strong that all they did is pretty much rubber stamp, this is what everyone believed in the first few centuries. And so it was never really discussed or debated at a council. You'll find occasionally references to these two councils, but it was long after the fact. There are a lot of other things that they decided at those councils that stayed church teaching or church doctrine in denominational churches until this very day. A lot of things that are taught in denominational churches don't go back to the Bible. They go back to a council in the 4th century or 5th century. Fortunately, if you read the history, there are a lot of early writers from before AD 313 that we can go back and look and see that this is what they thought, this is what they talked about. We do acknowledge, honestly, that there were these questions about these books. You know, some of these books here, some people weren't real comfortable with, and so they had to talk about it, and it took a while before everyone was comfortable with them. There were these, you know, so-called bestsellers that they were in there for a while in some small groups, but basically, eventually people came to the understanding, now this is what we got right here. Unfortunately, they did it before the emperor came along, so it was so well established in the church, even in the old line church, that the councils didn't monkey with it. in this time period, you also have the roots of a lot of other things that still, false teachings that plagued the church today. We kind of covered that when we taught church history a few years ago, so we're kind of going to leave that aside. You'll certainly, if that's something that you need to know more about, be glad to talk about it. But since we're really focusing on the scriptures, we're going to kind of leave that behind and talk now about this other aspect of scripture, which is the preservation and translation of scripture. Because now that I hope we've at least answered some of your questions about how these books got chosen to be in the Bible, why we know these books were inspired of God, there is another set of questions that's very legitimate questions, and that, you know, one time in my life, coming from a skeptic's background, I needed to know. I needed to know, okay, if I accept that these 27 books are the scriptures inspired by God, and the Old Testament as well, okay, now you got to convince me of some other things, because they were written a long, long time ago. Not in a galaxy far, far away. It was the same galaxy, but it was a long time ago. And they were written in different languages. How are you going to convince me that this English language Bible that I've got that was translated back in the 70s, 1970s, how are you going to convince me that that faithfully represents what was said by God to these people a long time ago? Well, there's a lot of questions, and so we're going to spend the next few weeks talking about this. Today and next week, we're just going to talk about preservation. And here again, this is a lot of things that you don't have to know this to be saved. If you have no doubt in your mind that the scripture is God's word, then God bless you, because you know the truth, and that's great. There are, however, a lot of people who need to be convinced of that, me having at one time been one of them. So that's basically why we're going to spend some time on this. If it puts you to sleep, there's plenty of coffee back there. That's why we make it, so don't worry about it. You may sometime, though, find that you can help someone like this. What I wanted to read, the scripture in 1 Corinthians 1, this doesn't really talk about the scriptures per se, and it doesn't talk about how scriptures were preserved. We're going to talk about a lot of technical things and historical things, but this scripture gives us some ideas that I think are very important, because a lot of times when we come to the questions that people have about faith, the questions people have about scriptures, a lot of times our own expectations are out of line. And sometimes the ways that we try to convince other people of the validity of the Bible, sometimes they're really not very well conceived. Sometimes what we're looking for is like a batter in baseball going up trying to hit a home run every pitch, or a football player trying to throw a touchdown pass every play. Sometimes you're trying to get it all at once instead of realize that that's not always the way God works. You know, God certainly can do anything he wants, and he's done some miraculous things that we read about in the scriptures. But do you remember what Jesus said to Thomas when Thomas wanted to have physical, tangible proof that Jesus had raised from the dead? Do you remember what Jesus said to him? He said, okay, now you believe because you saw it. But blessed are those who didn't see it, who didn't see a miracle, and yet are still going to believe it, because they can see that you don't need the miracles in front of your face to believe. You can find that there's lots of good, convincing reasons to believe without having the miraculous. So that's what we're going to talk about in 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1. You got that there, Brenda? I can always count on you to be ready and queued up with the scripture there. Could you read for us verse 26 to 31? And this doesn't talk about the creation or preservation of scripture, but it talks about a perspective that is very valuable in a lot of ways. It's very valuable in our lives as Christians, but also in terms of the basis of our faith. Could you read that for us, Brenda?
Okay. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let those who boast, boast in the Lord.
You've heard that saying before, right? Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. If you're going to boast about something, boast about God. Well, it talks about, it says God chose. God had a lot of choices. Pretty much everything that God's ever done, he had He pretty much had all the options available to him, however he wanted to do it. He could have created any kind of world he wanted, could have communicated with us in a great many different ways, could have chosen a lot of different ways to teach us how to come to know him. But he made certain choices. And this passage is, what this passage is so good, and this is well worth studying in a lot of other contexts too. A lot of things in your life that this passage can really clarify for you God's perspective. But what's so great about this passage is that it's a perspective. It's not just a list of technical teachings, because it doesn't say God chose specific things so much as the perspective God had when he makes these choices, the ways that God makes these choices. What kind of things does it say God chose? When God works, what does he choose? The weak? The lowly? The lowly? The despised? The foolish. In other words, can you see a trend here? Is there something that these things have in common here? And if you need it made more explicit, it also says God did not choose what kind of things? Well, you just pick the opposite, right? Just pick the opposite. What it's saying is this is how God chooses to work. And it says he chooses, he chose, he made these choices, he made these decisions. See, God could have communicated through powerful, brilliant, rich people, brilliant scholars or powerful leaders to tell us what to do. He could have chosen popular, charismatic people to tell us what to do. But he says God deliberately chose the weak, the lowly, despised, the foolish, and it explains why. It's so that we don't get confused as to where the power comes from. So we don't get confused as to how God works, so that we don't start to make judgmental decisions between us and people who we think are inferior to us. And also so that we don't start to get feeling inferior to someone else. Because in God's eyes, everyone really is equally weak and equally foolish. It's just that a lot of people don't like accepting that. A lot of people have a trouble believing that they're just as weak and foolish as everybody else. And this passage here, what it says then, is something we can apply in a lot of ways. This is, it's a very valuable thing to remember in your lives and your ministries, because we're always getting carried away by something that's real popular and faddish, some bestseller, some real charismatic leader who's got some new ideas. We're always getting carried away by the things going on in this world and what the popular people are doing and how do we make the gospel appeal to these people. And that forgets the basic lesson. That's not the way God chose to do it. God did not choose something that would appeal to the hip people, the cool people, the popular people, the strong. God chose to work through these things and for these things. And the things that we teach and believe should always bear that in mind. Not as a rule. That's where we get sidetracked. But as a perspective. Just to remember that that's the way God works. Now the relevance of this to the scriptures is to realize that this is the same way God chose to bring his word into a form that we can still read and learn today. God could have chosen some magic material that he could find some brilliant scientist to create some imperishable paper thousands of years ago and some magic ink that would record the words of God in bright shining gold for all to see. God could have passed that on to us. And we could all gather around and see this marvel of technology written thousands of years ago. That's God's word, all right. Look at it glow. Look at it gleam. Look, it's flawless after all these centuries. We could have that instead of having to honestly say, you know, the pieces of paper that Paul and Luke and Isaiah and all those guys wrote on, you know, those disappeared a long time ago. We could have something magical instead. We could have had some brilliant scholar back in the Middle Ages to rely on. He studied all this out and he's convinced that this is right. Well, good, I don't have to deal with that anymore. But God does not choose to work that way. God did not choose to have magical materials or even magical people to write them. God chose to bring about the scriptures using the same materials that were used at that time to write everything else. Humble, cheap, everyday materials, just like he works in every other way. How does God teach us about himself? Well, through dreary day-to-day things that happen in our lives, through other people who are just as just as frightened and just as lowly as we are, because that's the way God chooses to work. And see, a lot of times we have false expectations. We think that somewhere we can find some great document that's been preserved perfectly all these years and just say, that's it, it's right there, case closed. Some people, instead of looking to physical evidence, will try to find some logical trick. One nice little logical trick. Oh, if this, then this, then that. Scriptures are true. That's it. No problem. Nice little mathematical equation. There were people in the Middle Ages who devoted themselves to trying to come up with what they called the classical proofs of God. It's pure logic that could say, oh, proves it beyond a shadow of a doubt. But you see, God has always chosen to have a relationship with us based on grace and on faith. Hebrews 11, without faith it's impossible to please God. It doesn't say without mathematical certainty it's impossible to please God. It says without faith it's impossible to please God. So we have to accept, it's true both for you and for people you're trying to help to come to believe in God. Because again, I come from the background of being a skeptic, being a free thinker. And I frequently took a big step back in my search for God because I would ask people questions about the Bible and they would just refer me to some church council that decided this and they were the experts, so why should we question it? Or they would say, oh, look at this little logical trick right here. Look at that. See, it proves that there's a God. Why should you even question it? Instead of getting down to the level of realizing, okay, this is the way God works. God's going to work through foolishness and through the despised things and through the weakness. He's not going to try to hit the home run ball every time. He's going to appeal to people who understand their need and who are willing to be patient and seek him on the terms that he wants to be sought. Even his very own son, when he came to earth, think of the lifestyle that he had. Think of the position in human society that he had. That's how God chooses to work. You're not going to find some touchdown pass that's going to convince you once and for all that the Bible's true and that's going to convince all your friends and you'll never have to sit down and actually listen to anyone else again because you'll just have this magic trick that you can use to convince them that the Bible's true. It doesn't work that way. We have to have the patience and the proper expectations. Now, I want to talk for the rest of the time, and this might get kind of boring. It's okay. You can fall asleep or get a cup of coffee. Years ago, I used to teach calculus at Ohio State, so I'm very used to people falling asleep on me and ignoring me. It's no problem. What I want to do the rest of today is just talk about the physical materials that were used in writing, not just the scriptures, but in writing ancient books. You know, the Bible is not the only book that's been around for thousands of years. All kind of writings that go back just as far as the Bible. Lots of very valuable and worthwhile writings, in fact. You know, lots of things that are still very well worth reading, although they're obviously not as familiar to people anymore. What we'll do next time is we'll talk about the actual manuscript evidence for the scriptures. That's really the meat. That's really the thing that is important, at least to someone who has a lot of questions, to be persuaded that the scriptures are reliable and sound. But to appreciate that, it's necessary to have this little kind of technical background, historical background, so kind of ask that you bear with me a little bit. Writing and writing materials are certainly one of the oldest aspects of human society. It's one of those things, you know, the most important things in history you can usually never figure out exactly when or where it started. And that writing and writing materials are one of those things. No one really knows who first started writing. No one knows if it was something that God gave a special enlightenment to somebody or if it's something people found over the years. In the scriptures, Moses is the first person who is referred to as writing something, and there's lots of references which are in your little notes handout if you didn't pick one up. I wrote a list of scriptures from back in the early books of the Bible, just if you want to look it up to see where Moses is described as writing those first few books of the Bible. There's also a reference, I got some of these written up on the board here. Job 19, there's a reference that's of interest because Job, other than the first five books of the Bible, the book of Job is the oldest book in the Old Testament. It actually may have been written down even before Moses' time. It's a very old book. Someone have Job chapter 19? I wrote this. Okay, that quick on the draw, Bev. Thank you. Could you just read verse 23 and 24?
Sure. Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on the letter, or engraved in rock forever.
That's just kind of a little reference there that kind of gives you an idea And it's a figure of speech, and we're kind of taking that scripture out of context. The book of Job is very profound in its discussion of human suffering and human faith. But it's just simply a thing that he says, that he wishes that he had something in writing. You know, can I have that in writing, please? But he makes reference, from our purposes, what's interesting, he makes references to the what then were the common ways of writing something down. Did you catch the things that he mentioned? Okay, written on a scroll was one. Written on lead, chiseled into rock. Those are references to the earliest forms of writing. And in Job's time, probably it was still very common to write things on stone or rock or even wood. That was the very earliest writings that are known, were things that were chiseled into stone or written on a chunk of wood or engraved into a rock or on a, he mentions lead, metal, things like that. And inscriptions on stone or rock certainly go back a long, long ways. You can find some very ancient things. This is kind of the very earliest known forms of writing. Now stop and think about that. There are certain advantages to that. If you engrave something in a piece of stone or metal, what would be the big advantage of that?
It's going to last a long time.
Probably going to last a long time. Can you think of a possible disadvantage?
Hard to do. Yeah. Hard to carry.
It's going to take a while, and it's not going to be very convenient. And especially if you need to Xerox it, it's going to be really difficult. So some real limitations. And so a long, long time ago, people discovered that the best way to write stuff, if you ever want anyone else to see it without having to go to a location, is you use paper or something paper-like. So paper-like writing materials are very ancient, and a long, long time ago, human societies discovered that the best way to write something, if you're going to need to have it read by people who can't come to this place where you got your big rock with it inscribed on, or if you're going to have more than one copy of it, what you want to do is you want to find something that can come in a sheet, something that you can spread out and it's flat and you can put something on it and then you can pass it around and carry it real conveniently. And if you want an extra copy, you just get another sheet of something and put it in here. Now, there are other ways that people got around that, because paper has never been something really easy to find. And in fact, you still don't find paper just growing on a tree. It actually takes a lot of time and trouble to make, and it produces a lot of waste material. So there have been a lot of other alternatives through the years that have been used. One of the most famous is clay. You've heard of cuneiform writing. Cuneiform is writing that was done on little tablets of clay. You would get soft clay, which is fairly easy. It's actually fairly easy to get, because most places you just take natural soil and you can mix together some common substances and make a nice clay. And then what they would do is take a little stylus, if you think about a big pen without any ink in it, and make little depressions in the clay. And then you just set the clay out to dry, and then you've got a permanent record. It's not as convenient as paper, but it's a lot more convenient than a big hunk of rock or a big hunk of metal. And so that's called cuneiform, because cuneus is just an ancient word for a wedge, and is a little wedge-shaped characters that you see sometimes in real ancient writings. One of the things that was very popular in Roman times, even at the same time when there was lots of paper writings, because it was still not real inexpensive and convenient to get paper, for a long time in Rome and Greece and the other great ancient societies, they would write a lot of things on wax. Everyone would usually keep around a lot of wax in their home, because, for example, if you wanted to ask someone, would you like to have lunch next Thursday, you couldn't just call them up. And if they lived across town, what you'd do is you just write a little message in a piece of wax. And then you'd give it to a servant, or you'd go pay someone to deliver it. And then when the person you were writing to got it, they would just smooth out the wax again and write their answer and send it back. Very convenient, very perishable, so it could only be used for everyday short-term communications that you didn't need any record of. But that was a very common way of doing it. Another very common way of doing it, besides the wax, was kind of a compromise, was potsherds, little bits of broken pottery. You know, the ancient world, almost every society had various pottery made out of some kind of ceramic-like material, and there was always a large supply of broken ones, and there was always a very handy supply of little chips of pottery, the kind of pottery that they tended to use. It would actually be very convenient to write on. And so instead of throwing away all your broken pots and things, people would save them. And then they'd use little potsherds, because you could just write a little message on the potsherd, very similar to a piece of wax. It was just for a throwaway communication, but a little bit less perishable, a little bit more permanent. And in fact, there are many, many thousands of these little potsherds that survive with all kind of little trivial little communications on them. It was a very common form of communication. The Greeks especially liked it. In fact, just a completely irrelevant historical aside, the Greek word for potsherd is ostraca. I don't know if you can, any of you, can you think of an English word that comes from ostraca?
Ostracize.
Ostracize. Well, ostracize, what does ostracize mean?
To shun
socially, to kick out of your social community. That's because in ancient Athens, see, Athens was a pure democracy. Everybody voted on everything. And in ancient Athens, there was a big bin, a big urn in the middle of the city that if you didn't like someone, all you had to do is write their name on a potsherd and toss it in this bin. And eventually they'd pull the names out. And if there was a lot of people that had been nominated to be kicked out of the city, they would vote on it. And you were ostracized. And so people started calling it that. Well, I got ostracized. You know, someone wrote my name on an ostraca, and then the Athenians voted on it, and they didn't like me. A lot of people got kicked out of Athens that way. Now, people always talk about the glories of democracy. That's one of the things about it that's a little bit goes to the other side of it, because that's the way they did things in Athens. They were very proud of doing things that way. If you were unpopular, they just voted you out of the city, and that was that. Well, that's one example of these little potsherds that survived. They were used for a lot of everyday communications in the ancient world. But in terms of using the scriptures, what God has chosen to do is mostly take advantage of paper and paper-like materials and ink. Now, ink is usually the easy part because there are a great many plants that have been around for many centuries, there are known humans for many centuries, that you can make primitive inks out of. Some of you might remember when we were kids, we used to play around, and you ever take a potato and make invisible ink out of it? You can take the juice out of a potato, and if you mix it the right way with some other things, you can make an invisible ink and disappearing ink and play tricks on your parents. You know, you sign something for your parents, and then it disappears after a while. Some of you probably weren't as ornery as me and my brother were, but we'll save that for another time. But there are a lot of simple things you can make inks out of. It's paper that's the problem. It's paper that has always been the limiting thing. But a long time ago, the ancient Egyptians discovered the papyrus plant that for many, many centuries was the main source of paper, and it's where we get the word paper. Papyrus, if you see it, it grows in a lot of marshy areas, still very common in many parts of the world today. It looks like giant crabgrass. It grows in these big blades with a lot of stuff coming off, little leaves and leaflets and buds and things coming off. It looks like giant crabgrass. That's actually not grass. It's actually a sedge. Now, I know that you all studied botany, and you all at one time were very fluent with the difference between a grass and a sedge, so I know you already know this, just in case you're a little rusty on your botany. The difference between a grass and a sedge is that grass has a hollow blade, and a sedge has in the center of it what's called a pith, a little sheet of vascular material inside the stem that carries nutrients and water up from the ground to the rest of the plant. That's why sedges can grow a lot bigger than most grasses can. And it's a spongy vascular material inside. And a long time ago, people discovered that if you pick a big stem of this papyrus, if you imagine picking a huge stalk of crabgrass, and then pull it apart at the end, pulling it apart, what you get is this long sheet of pith, this little spongy porous material. And the papyrus plant is very handy because all you have to do, once you pull the stem in half lengthwise, all you got to do is start at one end, and real carefully, you can just pull out that pith and leave the stem behind. You can just pull out that pith, and it comes out in this nice, neat, intact strip that you can actually just smooth it out, and it makes it a little sheath, almost like paper. And then if you let it dry, it is very much like paper. And so what you would do is, now these were thin little strips, but if you get enough stalks of papyrus, what they would do is they would just lay out these little sheets and make little sheets out of them. And then they would take another set of them and put them crosswise, perpendicular, to reinforce it. And you'd get a long sheet of paper. And they would just attach sheet after sheet of this together in a long sheet, which then you could take and you could roll out into a scroll, which is for a long time was the most common form of writing, was on a scroll. Now, there was also another material that was used, parchment. The same principle applied to it, but parchment is animal skin that's been dried and cleaned and smoothed out. Parchment was like the luxury material. Parchment was only used for official documents and something very valuable that needed to be preserved at all costs. This was very expensive, whereas papyrus and paper materials were very, very common, very easy to find. One of the interesting little facts is there's a town where they grew a lot of papyrus. It's in present-day Lebanon, which the Greek name for this town was Byblos. It's actually Gabal. If you look at a map of Lebanon today, you'll find a little town called Gabal. Used to be called Byblos to the Greeks, and that's where we get the Greek word, biblion, for book, the plural. We have Greek scholars, the plural of a neuter noun in Greek ends with an A, so it's biblia, and that's where we get the word Bible. It comes to, eventually the word Bible, if you trace all the way back, comes from this little town in what's today Lebanon, where they used to make papyrus. And this town, and Egypt being great sources of papyrus, this is the material that they use. Normally what you would use is you'd have this sheet where you had the strips of papyrus going one way or another. And if you think of like a piece of wood has a grain. Your wood is basically the same thing. Wood is a pith. Wood is the pith of a tree. It's just thicker and harder to maneuver than the pith of a sedge like papyrus. But the papyrus pith had a grain also. And normally what you do is you want to write with the grain. You'd want to write along with the horizontal grain. So if you had your scroll, you would use the front side would be the side that had the strips going horizontally. And you would write along here, and you would not usually use the back. There are a couple scriptures that I wrote down for you that are kind of interesting. Zechariah 5 and Revelation 5. We're running out of time, so I won't read those. You'll find references to a scroll with writing on both sides. And it's just a little image. It's to say that there's an awful lot to say, because normally they wouldn't use both sides, because it was hard to write on the back, because you could only write with the grain for so long before you had to reverse. And so writing against the grain was kind of annoying. It was difficult. And so normally only one side of a scroll was used. You'd only use both sides of a scroll if you had an awful lot to say. And that's what's going on in Zechariah. Zechariah is communicating about the sins of God's people, and the double-sided scroll has all their sins recorded, because what God is saying is, you guys are really, really goofing up. I got so much to say that I got to take both sides of the scroll. In Revelation 5, it's the scroll that's wrapped up with the seven seals. And what God is saying there is, I got so much that I want to reveal, there's so much that you need to know, that I got to take both sides of that scroll. It's just a little image that would have been familiar to people of the time. And some of these other scriptures that I wrote on the board, look them up yourself sometime, since we're running out of time, but they illustrate different aspects of the writing materials that were used by the people who wrote the Bible. I'll just give you a feel for how they were used. The scroll, of course, comes with limitations that make it harder to write something really long. The ideal size for a book on a scroll is a book maybe about the size of Luke or John. That's about the biggest book you could fit on a scroll. The Psalms, for example, if you read in your book of Psalms, you'll find that every 40 or 50 Psalms or so, it's actually a new book. There's actually five books of Psalms. And normally we don't really pay much attention to it, but if you browse through the Psalms, you'll see every so often it'll say book one, book two, book three. It's because you cannot possibly fit all the Psalms on a scroll. Now what they devised over the years is the ideal scroll had a pin, a rolling pin at both ends, so that you kind of roll it back and forth. You furl one end and unfurl the other. But even with that, just the sheer size of a long writing, a book about the size of John or Luke is about the maximum that you could find. Well, just purely by coincidence, it was in the first century, I say that smilingly, purely by coincidence, it was in the first century AD, as we've mentioned before, that somebody invented the codex. And the codex, as opposed to a scroll, is simply the idea that, hey, you know, you really don't need to use a scroll for everything. You know, if you just slice off a piece every so often and stack them on top of each other, and you put a little binding along the edge, and you can read them this way. You know, someone had to figure that out at some day. And coincidentally, it happened in the first century AD. And not so coincidentally, the early Christians were amongst the very first people who realized the possibilities in a codex, which is what we now call a book. One of the very earliest books distributed in codex form was the four Gospels. In the first century, all the writings of the Bible circulated individually, except for Luke and Acts, which were usually circulated as a two-volume set. One of the very earliest codexes was a set of the four Gospels, which was called the Tetrad, or the Tetradic Gospel by the Christians. And that was one of the very earliest codexes. And from then on, that soon became the leading form of writing. Now, preserving books in the ancient world, we mentioned a number of times that with these materials, they're all perishable. They're all going to disappear eventually. Even the books that we have today, even though they're made out of much better material, you know, 100 years from now, very few of the actual books that we have are still going to be around. You'll have other copies of them if the books are deemed worthwhile. In the ancient world, the process was complicated by the fact that they didn't have all the technology to reproduce lots of copies at once. Most copies had to be done by hand. Now, printing was not discovered until the 1400s. Actually, that we usually say that. The ancient Chinese actually discovered printing, but they did not use movable type. The ancient Chinese used to use woodblock printing that you could only print one thing, one copy at a time. And that discovery was not known outside of the Eastern Asia for a long time. So for a long time, if you had a book or something that you wanted a copy of, what did you have to do? You had to write it all out. And you, instead of just going down to the bookstore, getting a copy of the latest bestseller, you'd either had to wait till your friend was done with it, or you had to copy it all out by hand. And it was certainly a very different way of thinking of things than we have now, and that produces certain complications in the way that you trace the history of the scriptures. But see, there again was the scripture we read a little bit ago. God chose to use that. God made a deliberate choice to use that instead of doing something magical, because God wants us to have some faith combined with the things that he's given us. Now, the general process was very simple, just hand copying something. And if you just wanted something for private use, many people would just go and copy them themselves, go to a library or go to a friend that had a book and copy it themselves. But it was a big part of the ancient world. There was an entire profession of professional writers who, that's basically what they did. They were skilled at just hand copying things and using good penmanship. And I would never have been hired to do something like that. But a lot of people have very good handwriting. That was a very important profession in the ancient world. There are a lot of people that's how they made their living, spent all day long writing out copies of books and trying to make it appear in some attractive form and a useful form. And that was very, very important. A lot of tricks of the trade, especially with the scriptures, because the big problem that creeps into that then is mistakes. Because it's one thing to take a piece of paper or a book and run it off on a photocopier, you're fairly certain that it's going to get everything as long as you're not out of toner. But if you have to copy it by hand, all of a sudden there are a lot of things to worry about. And it's certainly one of the things people ask all the time about the Bible. How do you know that stuff just getting let out? You know, like that old game post office you used to play when you were kids. You know, you say something to one person and they pass it along, and by the time it gets to the end of the room, it's all garbled up. Well, that's what we're going to talk about next week. Preserving the scriptures, a couple of different things. One of the things you find is that the Old Testament scriptures, the manuscript evidence for it is much less than the New Testament for a very simple reason. The ancient Jews considered it very inappropriate to have ragged or beaten up copies of the scriptures. The ancient Jews were very fixated on the scriptures had to be in very neat, clean, brand new form. And so they ceremonially destroyed old copies of things. And so at any given time, the Old Testament would only be available in the very newest and cleanest manuscript. Christians did not think that was important at all. So there are lots of manuscripts of the New Testament that were saved without having any kind of concern for their physical condition. One other thing to mention about the Bible, one of the special features in the Bible we have today are the chapters and the verses. You might know this, or you might have heard of it. Those weren't part of the original writing. Those were inserted many, many centuries later. And it's worth knowing because there are times when we get a little too fixated on a verse, taking it out of context, instead of realizing that when it was originally written, it was just part of a long thing. And interestingly, the process, if you need to go ahead. I want to finish this just because this is a question people ask me about a lot. So if you need to pick up kids or anything, I'm not going to be offended. You guys are a much better audience than those freshmen I used to teach down at the college. The Old Testament had verses for many centuries. The Old Testament had verses by about AD 900. There was a medieval group of scholars called the Masoretes. You'll sometimes see in your notes of your scriptures the Masoretic texts were the master copies of the Old Testament scriptures. The Masoretes developed the system of verses basically as a practical point to locate readings very quickly and trouble-free by about AD 900. They're very close to the verse divisions you see in Old Testament books today. There are some differences. Psalms, for example, usually the way they counted it is they would say, if it said at the top, a Psalm of David, they would usually count that as a verse. So the verses are off by one in most of the Psalms. But otherwise, they're about the same as what we have today. The Old Testament didn't get chapter divisions, though, until much later. And they only got chapter divisions because the Jewish communities in Europe in the Middle Ages were persecuted by the so-called Christian leaders of those nations, and they were forced to engage in public defenses of their teachings. By that time, Christian use of the Old Testament had the chapter divisions, and so the Jewish communities had to accept the chapter divisions to defend themselves in these public debates. So that was not until much later that they had the chapter divisions. So they had the verses first and then the chapters. The New Testament got chapters first and then the verses. So it went the other way around. In the early church, they divided all the books of the New Testament up into sections, roughly paragraph-length sections. And those were used for many centuries, but we don't use them anymore. They disappeared a long time ago. The system of chapters that we use today dates back to the 13th century, the 1200s. A guy called Stephen Langton devised the chapter divisions that we use today. And those have been around then for not quite 800 years or so. That's the chapter divisions came first in the New Testament. Much later, in the 1400s and the 1500s, when a movable print had been invented and when Bibles started to be printed en masse, that's when various people started to come up with systems of verses to go with the chapters. And there were several different systems. If you look at very old Bibles from the 1400s or 1500s, you'll see a lot of different systems. The system that we use today goes back to 1560. And in a couple of weeks, we'll talk about the various English language versions. This was a version of the Bible in English that was actually published in Geneva, Switzerland, by a group of people who had gone there because at the time it was less trouble in Switzerland than in England for printing Bibles. In 1560, it's what's called the Geneva Bible, and we'll talk about this and the other English language versions of the Bible in a few weeks. But this is where our modern system of verses goes back to 1560. It's worth knowing just remind yourself once in a while, it wasn't really part of the original text. It's a convenience, and when it's convenient to locate something, then it's very helpful. But if you let the chapters and verses dictate your understanding, then you might be reading something in there that doesn't belong there. So it's just something worth knowing. Thanks a lot for your patient attention. Next week, we'll talk about the manuscript evidence for the New Testament and how we can evaluate whether the text of our Bibles faithfully represent God's original words.